Ago, 14 teens and leaders made their way on their high school mission, youth mission trip to Colorado. We have a few pictures we'll cycle through so you can see that while I talk. Our youth group was able to partner with two other youth groups from the Midwest, and we made our way to Fort Collins, Colorado, where we could partner with a church there on site to reach out to their community with the love and care of Jesus. Linking arms with believers in Fort Collins was such a blessing. And our teens served at food banks and construction sites. In fact, if you want to go to the next slide, oh, there we go. I didn't put this together, but I'm on a dinosaur there at a gas station. So things get a little strange when you're out in the middle of nowhere. We got to work at construction sites and a pregnancy center, some children's clubs. Our teens were in assisted living homes, and as well as serving those that were disabled, needed help around their house. And our teens made friends with other teens from different youth groups, and they then spread out all over the city. There's a desperate need for Jesus in the city of Fort Collins, and by God's grace, there's some amazing people and churches in there doing some wonderful work in that city. Things that make a youth pastor smile while we're on this trip. I had a teen come up to me and say, "George, I want to do more work." How awesome is that to hear from a teenager? Have you heard that before? I have. On this trip, it was great. And there was conversations as we made our way back about how our teens and our church could serve our community like we were able to do that in Colorado. We've had some wonderful teenagers that are eager to do good for Jesus. And we had a fabulous time. We got to see the Rocky Mountains, and we drank too much caffeine trying to make our way through Nebraska. That's way too big of a state. They should probably just like cut it up into thirds or something because it's just too long. And we were glad to have air conditioning in our rental van on the way back from Colorado. You might have heard that we didn't have it there on the way to Colorado. And I looked at my thermostat gauge when we were driving, and it was at 105 degrees when we were in Nebraska. And I saw our teens sweating in the back seat. They didn't complain. They gutted it out. And I was thankful for them. And I was also thankful for brothers and sisters in Christ in Fort Collins who were incredibly kind to us. They opened up their homes so we could have a shower each day, and they supplied us with snacks and prayed for us and even wrote us encouraging notes all week long, saying that they were thinking of us and cheering us on. And even some of our Colorado friends said they might be watching the live stream this morning to catch a little bit of the update. And so I'm thankful for them. I'm thankful for our leaders, Caleb Nowak and Corey and Trisha Dasso. They ably served our young people with spiritual care. And I'm thankful for them. And I'm also thankful for you, FBC. You supported us. You helped us raise money for this trip. You encouraged our teenagers to go and serve and be a part of the mission of Jesus. And so I'm thankful to God for God's grace to us on this trip. One of the organizations some of our teens and leaders had a chance to help raise money for while we were in Colorado, this organization fights child labor trafficking in South Asia. And this organization's headquartered in Fort Collins, and it does the dangerous work of rescuing children who've been abandoned by their parents. And they're forced into extreme labor conditions, unbelievably extreme. There are millions of children like this in South Asia. In fact, some estimate that maybe 10% of all children are in this category. And these young children often work up to 20 hours a day. And they're deprived of sleep to the point where they'll follow any instructions to get food and to get rest. So it's eye-opening and heartbreaking for us to hear stories of what these young ones must go through every day, abandoned and forgotten. And feeling abandoned or forgotten is panic-inducing, right? Like sheer misery. Maybe you've experienced a bit of that as a kid when all of a sudden you can't find mom or dad in a supermarket for a brief moment. You feel lost. Or maybe you felt it for much longer stretches, maybe even from family or friends. Maybe you even think from God, too. Thoughts like this might or could creep into your head. Things like, why would God allow this to happen to me? Or doesn't God understand what I'm going through? Or will God ever show up? And even though there might be lots of people around you, that doesn't take away the feelings of loneliness, the feelings of maybe feeling forgotten, abandoned, and perhaps you're even walking through some of that now, walking through pain. Maybe it's physical pain or emotional pain, and there doesn't seem to be an end in sight. And it's difficult even imagining God showing up to do something about that for you. Where is God? You know, Dan mentioned when he was speaking last week that our society, our culture is bent on eliminating God from the conversation. God's minimized in our schools, in our colleges, in government, in community. He's not going to be in your science book. He's not going to be focused in on your secular college campus. He's not going to show up there. And the majority live life as if God doesn't exist. And so there always might be a whisper nearby waiting to go into your mind. Is God really there? And if he is, does God care about me? You know, the writer of Psalm 42 and 43 faces this very issue of feeling like he's been forgotten by God. And he enters into this psalm deeply discouraged. And so if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to pull it out and open it up to Psalm 42. And there are circumstances in here in this psalm that aren't minor issues. No, he's not just having a bad morning. There's fright here. He's terrified, deeply discouraged. And with this psalm, there's something on the line here. There's something on the line. Will my faith hold up when faced with problems that seem bottomless, seem limitless? Will I embrace God in those moments? Or will I find somewhere else to put my trust? Will I look other places? And so Psalm 42 starts out with some of those beautiful poetry in all the book, and maybe some of the most deeply discouraging ones too. Let's read it together, Psalm 42. It says this: as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. Well, they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. Well, they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Would you go back with me to those first two verses of Psalm 42? Maybe those are the most familiar to some of you. You might have heard these before. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? These verses, really the first five in the psalm, all tell us something. And maybe you caught it when you were reading this with me just now. Ooh, we all need God. And so FBC, that's good to recognize right at the start. The psalmist does too. Recognize your deep need for God. Recognize your deep need for God. And then the psalmist gives us this picture, right, of a deer that needs water. And you might read those two verses and think, oh, okay, this psalmist, he needs God. He's desperate for God, to be close to him. But the deer doesn't want water just because he's thirsty. The deer is looking for it because it gives life. It provides life. The author here is trying to tell us that God isn't something that we search for just because it's an appropriate thing to do, or just because everybody's doing it, or because it's something to check off the box. No, no, no. He's saying, I need God more than anything else. We need the life-giving God. And so in verse 2, he says it again. He thirsts for God. He desires God. He longs to be with him. Can you sort of see his priorities right here? Just sort of bump right off the page. He's saying financial status, not that important. Social status, not really important either. He just wants God to be present in his life. But you might have caught on, something's amiss though, right? Something's not right. God seems very far away. And so he says, when shall I come and appear before God? That phrase literally means this idea of, when can I go back to, think in Old Testament times, to the worship in the temple and enter into God's presence? When can I be with him there? So the problems he's facing right now in this psalm means that he's far away from the temple. Maybe he's sick and can't get there. Maybe he's in exile or at war, and suddenly he's separated from where he wants to be, close to God. It's no small matter here, because his situation appears to have wrecked him spiritually. Look at verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Boy, when you read that verse, there's tragedy here. There's brutal sadness. And maybe you felt this before too. Tears have been my food. That's what I'm surviving on. And he's surrounded by voices and opinions that aren't very encouraging to him either. They're pulling at his faith. All he hears is, where's your God? Why isn't he helping you now? So people and circumstances are just chipping away at his faith. So isolation and separation, discouragement, man, there's this deep feeling of just being alone. He believes he's been forgotten. And in those tragic moments, he does, and we do too. We all have a choice on what we'll think about, what we'll dwell on, and what we'll do. So after verse 3, the author here does something different. He does something hopeful, helpful. He thinks back to the day when he remembers God's presence. He actually recalls worshiping God with his people. So in this psalm, and you'll see it all the way throughout, even though he's discouraged, his view of God is really high. It's a strong view of God, even as he laments, even as he expresses sorrow. Boy, God to him, there's a right view of God in this psalm. Look at how the psalmist remembers his worship of God. And he goes back to the old temple worship. And I was thinking, I tried to picture what Old Testament temple worship would be like, and I sort of picture it a little bit dreary. Like it's hot, it's dusty, there's probably animal sacrifices going on. There's maybe some recitations of some laws and things like that. But after reading the psalm, I think I'm wrong. I don't think that's right. Because he recalls worship at the temple as like a celebration. And the repetition of doing it week in and week out, that wasn't a bore to him at all. It was not empty. Look at verse number 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. He's with a crowd of believers, and they're shouting, they're praising. The atmosphere of arriving to worship God, it seems festival-like. So it looks like the temple worship team was pretty good. You think about it, you think Psalm 150 at the very end of the book of Psalms, it lists out all the instruments that they used to praise God. It must have been quite an occasion. It was the place to be. Something wonderful, joyful to him. So worship was something that we would participate in, but not just participate, plan for and anticipate, because it would bring joy, it would bring pleasure. This answered the need, the desire for God. You know, many of you know that I grew up in Georgia, and therefore I'm now attached to Georgia sports teams. And I had the opportunity last year to sneak into enemy territory in Minneapolis and watch the Falcons play the Vikings. And what was so surprising to me was that everyone was there 30 minutes before game time. And I couldn't figure out why. And then I did. They wheeled out the Viking ship and announced the player introductions, and everybody's cheering. They start doing the horn-blowing thing. And then they all start, you know, they even made it snow inside the stadium somehow. And so then you're in a snowstorm, and everybody's dancing around, and they're singing Skull Vikings and whatever that means. And these fans knew what was going to happen. They were ready to participate. And against my better judgment, I started thinking, this is sort of fun. I'm almost liking the guys in purple because of this. Now, I refrained, right, because that was the right thing to do. But everybody was looking forward to what was to come. So what's your anticipation for worship? You know, there are Sunday mornings when you should count it. You should count it a colossal win to get your family in the car and back it out of the driveway. That is a win, Mom and Dad. Let there be no question about that. But once you get a couple wins under your belt, go for the blowout victory. Anticipate Sunday worship on Saturday night. Grab the earlier bedtime. Wake up refreshed. Read your Bible and meditate on it. Prepare your heart to enter into the praising and adoration of God, because we need God more than anything else. You know, one of the things I love about our church family is that so many of you arrive ready to worship on a Sunday, because there's so much riding on us being ready to enter into worship with our church family. And there's so much we miss when we're ill-prepared to gather. Because we're on dangerous ground if we consider our gatherings for worship as an optional activity. There's too many things, FBC, chipping away at our faith. There's too many voices telling you, where is your God? So I need the Word of God preached. I need encouragement to keep following Jesus. I need to hear others singing to Jesus, because it reminds me I'm not alone on my journey of faith. And that means on the flip side, your singing and worship reminds others that they're not alone. What you do here matters, because we're in a world that's trying to forget God. So I need to gather again to remember him. You know, sometimes all you can see ahead of you is just trouble. It's all that seems to be in front of you sometimes. You know what I'm saying? You look out in front of your day, in front of your week, in front of your year even, and all you see is tears, sadness. And so when all I'm seeing is fear and loneliness, I need to hear from my brothers and sisters in Christ that God is near. I need to hear that. You know, while the author thinks back to the good things that he remembered as he worshiped God, he reminds himself of who God is and who he belongs to. Look at verse 5. It says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." And as you look at that verse on the screen, there may not be a more up and down verse in all the Bible. The struggle is real. He's like, I'm downcast, but I'm going to hope. And you'll see that a few more times in the psalm too. There's that internal soul struggle, right? Maybe you can all relate to that a little bit. The up and down nature of trying to follow Jesus. I'm going to hope in God that he will deliver me. I'm going to trust God that he'll see me through. You know, that last phrase in that verse 5, it says, I shall yet praise him. I am going to rely on God, that one day I'll be able to praise him just as joyfully as I did in days past. So we see this all over the psalm, this theme. Recall what God has done. Recollect a memory of God's presence, of God's faithfulness. And so verse 6 continues that. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. So if you're taking notes on that sermon sheet, we got to fill in that blank then with that idea. Remember God when you feel forgotten by him. Remember God when you feel forgotten by him. You know, that's a theme all the way throughout the psalm, but even as the psalmist tries to recall God, being satisfied with him, it didn't stop the thoughts or the ideas that worked its way in that, hey, while there was good times a while ago, boy, right now it seems like God's not there. Look at verse 9. It says, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? God is his rock, so where is God now? Where is he? Verse 6 mentions faraway places like Jordan and Hermon and Mount Mizar, all outside of Israel. And so maybe there's a distance between him in this situation, between him and his place of worship. He's far away from his friends when he knows. He's isolated and unable to access things he's used to the point where maybe it seems the worst in verse 7. It says, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. These words capture a dreadful feeling. You know, maybe you've been at a beach and you can walk up to the edge of the sand and you can have a wave wash over your feet and it's no big deal. And then you can go deeper out into the water and you can hurdle the waves that go up to your knees and you can press forward through the ones that come up to your waist. But then there are waves that might knock you over. And when you try to stand up, there's nowhere for your feet to land on. You can't find ground anymore. And a wave pushes you under and you can't catch your breath. It's a storm. And you're not able to keep your head above water. That's what this verse is talking about right here. He's facing a consistent state of being overwhelmed. Sadness is there, getting pushed and pulled, drowning in an ocean of sorrow. Maybe you felt that. Just can't get your head above water. Keep getting knocked around. Problems continually mount. Look at verse 10. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. Well, they say to me all the day long, where is your God? And look at this verse. There's physical problems here. There's a deadly wound. There's social problems. He's taunted. There's long-lasting problems. This goes on all day long. Any of those problems, any type of those would say, hey, where is God in this? Forgotten by God. Have you ever said that before? Have you ever felt that? It's good for us to ponder this because some of our circumstances will cause this idea to creep into our mind. And maybe you've already been there before, or maybe one day you will be, a place where life doesn't seem to contain really a whole lot of hope. A place where you just seem like it's cloudy all around you day after day. Or maybe you think, you know, the joy I used to have, there's no possible way I could see that again. And if you've been in those places, you join the many in the Bible who've been in the exact same spot. Think of Job in the Old Testament, suffered the loss of his possessions and his family, even his health. And he says to God, why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Maybe you remember the story of Hannah in the Old Testament. She was desperate to have a child, and she prayed for it. She wept for it. She pleaded with God to answer her over and over again. She was hoping that God would somehow show up, and year after year, no child. Maybe David comes to mind. He spent days and weeks running from his enemies. He was hiding in caves. He was betrayed. He thought many times his life might be over. Look what he says to God in Psalm 22. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Even Elijah, prophet, right? Big, mighty wins for God, big victories. He had to escape one time with just his life into the wilderness, and he tells God in 1 Kings 19, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life. Even Jesus himself when he was separated from the Father and near the end of his life on earth, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Water that's rushing over your head and you can't catch your breath. So what does the author do in that situation? Well, it's something surprising. It's something remarkable. Right after that verse, look what he says in verse 8. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. As he's trying to keep his head above water, he's fighting for truth. He fights for hope. He's struggling as best he can, and he's preaching truth to himself. He doesn't give up. We like a good comeback story, right? Well, here's a comeback story. He's fighting for hope, and his hope has weapons. It's not just him doing it. He has weapons. He's remembering God, and he's praying to God. Look at what he admits, even in verse 7. Let's go back to that verse. Let's catch something different here. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Even the circumstances that seem like that are doing him in, he tells God, you're in control of those things too. So just when you think this guy is thrown in the towel, he fights for truth. He remembers that God's steadfast love will be with him. And during the night, God's with him too. He'll never leave him. If you're looking at your Bible, I love the last phrase in verse 8. It says, I pray to the God of my life. The God of my life. He knows who he belongs to. He knows who will protect him. He knows who provides for him. So FBC, what can we take from this? Fight. Fight for your faith. You know, worry and fear and despair, they get a lot of easy wins on us. Because we mumble and grumble and enter into doubt and fear often far too easily. I can swirl in discouragement over and over again. And if we're honest, if we had to be honest today, don't we review our worries and our concerns far more than our standing before God? Don't we dwell on what scares us more than what we can depend on? So this week, you can fight for your faith by being a preacher this week. You can, all can be preachers this week. You can join me. And you can preach truth to yourself. You can preach truth to yourself in your cubicle. You can preach truth to yourself in the doctor's office. You can preach truth to yourself in your hospital bed. You can preach truth to yourself when you lay your head on your pillow. And you can trust God then too. You can preach Psalm 42:8 to yourself that God loves me and his song is with me, and I can pray to him because he is the God of my life. If you're a basketball fan, picture this. You can do a full court press on your problems. They don't have to swirl around unchecked. They don't have to roam around the court of your mind all by themselves. You can preach truth to yourself. So what does Psalm 42:11 say at the end? The same thing he did in verse 5. He keeps preaching to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Hope in God in the midst of your circumstances in life. That's where Psalm 42 ends. That's where the sermon was supposed to end. But as I was studying for this message this week, I realized something. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, they're connected. They're supposed to be probably together. And so that means you get a special bonus 5 minutes because we got to conclude with Psalm 43. And so for just a couple moments, let me read these 5 verses to you. It's going to make sense in just a second. Look at what 43 says. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. And then look how it ends. Do these words seem familiar? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. The author is ready for God to do work. He's ready for God to send in his light and his truth. He's ready to praise God again. And he's looking forward to worshiping with his people once more. And while his circumstances, they haven't been resolved yet, you see his confidence growing in the Lord. You can see this. He's resolving to trust and wait on God. And we can do the same thing, resolve to trust and wait on God. You know, when we experience physical pain or emotional pain, how soon do we want help when experiencing that? Really soon, right? Can help arrive too soon when you're in pain? No, it can't. I remember a few years ago, I injured my shoulder, and the inflammation in my arm caused me, like, anytime I moved my arm, even the slightest bit, it was just agony if my arm shifted around, even just a little bit. Those next couple days were brutal. And when you're waiting for relief, like, it doesn't seem like it comes nearly quick enough. And so let me tell you, when the doctor said, George, I can offer you a cortisone shot, I said, Doc, poke me right now. I'm ready. And I was a willing participant for relief. Waiting's hard. So by God's grace, we need to trust in our God. Trust isn't some chill activity, some nonchalant activity that just happens. Look at what the Christian author Jerry Bridges says about trust. Trust is not a passive state of mind. It's a vigorous act of the soul by which we choose to lay hold on the promises of God and cling to them despite the adversity that at times seeks to overwhelm us. Do you see that? Trust is active. Trust is good. And why can we trust God? We'll recall all the times in the psalm we heard it. He's the God of our salvation. We can trust him because the gospel is true. We can go back to what Jesus did on the cross for us. He does rescue. He does restore. He does renew. We can hope. In fact, we can always hope because our God is trustworthy. You know, I gave you 5 examples in the Old Testament of how all these people thought that God had forgotten them. Look at how they all conclude. Job, God miraculously restored his possessions, blessed him with a new family. Hannah, God blessed her with a child named Samuel, who led the people of Israel in following God. David, he became the king of Israel, and he was known as a man after God's own heart. Elijah, he discovered he was not alone after all, and he continued to lead and speak out for God. He was the man that asked God to end his life, and he's one of the 2 in the Bible that never actually died at all. God took him up in a whirlwind to heaven. And even Jesus, he endured the greatest trial of all on our behalf so that we could know God and enjoy him forever. You know, you're not guaranteed a Job-like turnaround for all your problems. We're not guaranteed that in our lives. But that doesn't mean we should swing all the way to the other side and then say, my life is then insignificant. It doesn't matter. No, God is eager to use your life for his glory. So you may not have a life that's painless, but you won't have a life that's pointless either. Do you remember those kids that I mentioned at the start of the message that were in forced labor camps? Children that are abandoned by their parents. They're not forgotten either. You know, the organization our youth group partnered with, we heard some of the stories of how they've rescued 16,000 children this year from those situations. And through a network of churches across South Asia, they are placing them with vetted, trained parents that can be their forever family. Families that love Jesus. These children have endured things that most of us can't even imagine. And so there's been support around the globe so that these children and their parents can have lifetime counseling and support for the rest of their lives. They've walked a hard journey, but FBC, there is hope. God still restores, God still renews, and you're not forgotten. In fact, for every follower of Jesus, he's actually had you the whole time. Listen to these words from Psalm 42. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray. Dear God, there are days, God, there's probably longer stretches than just days where many of us have maybe felt forgotten by you. God, the effects of sin that is either in us or around us have often left us desperate for hope. So God, I pray right now, would you make yourself known in a special way to those that are hurting today? God, would they know and experience your love and your care and your hope? They are not forgotten. God, would you guide our church family towards hope and towards trust and towards your goodness in the midst, even in the midst of pain? And God, by your grace, would you strengthen us to recall your faithfulness? God, would we recollect the memories of how you've sustained us and how you've provided for us. God, you are the God of our salvation. Lord, we need you more than anything else the world can offer. So God, would our worship of you, separate and together, reflect that? Would it even reflect that right now? God, thank you for hearing our prayers. We can offer this prayer because you're the God of our lives. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.